1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel 9. For those of you that have just come here perhaps for the first time or the second time, we are working our way through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And today the title is Ambushed and Anointed. And Father, we pray for the filling of your Holy Spirit now upon me and all of those that will be listening to your word. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the story before us is truly amazing. We're going to read most of the story. If not read it, I will tell you the narrative because I'm going to work through two long chapters. This is one of those stories that a church would rarely ever read together because it's so long. But when you work through a book of the Bible, you are forced to deal with the next text, and you can't pick and choose your favorite texts. I would probably not choose to preach on this text because of the subject matter. It is controversial, to be sure. And it's controversial not just because I want to be provocative and I want you all to get mad and have roast preacher for dinner today, but it's because the text is both implicit and explicit in a particular doctrine that begins in the Old Testament and works its way through the New Testament, and that is the doctrine of divine election. The doctrine of divine election teaches that before we ever choose God and make a decision to follow God, he has predetermined a choice of us. And that choice is not based on his foreknowledge alone, that he sees that we will be good little kids and make good decisions, and based on that he says, I like all you guys who are making good decisions, I think I'll choose you in advance. Rather, his choice has nothing to do of any merit, even faith that he sees in us, but simply the good intention of his will. So you can see it is a controversial subject because we human beings don't want God to be quite that sovereign. We feel comfortable inviting anybody who we want to come to our Super Bowl party, but we think that God has a right to invite the entire world to his Super Bowl party. I don't know whether I should keep going. Maybe it was the mention of the Super Bowl. I'm sorry. I'm so sorry, Lord, for that. This is a story about a young man by the name of Saul who sets out on a quest, like all of us do, to find his father's lost donkeys. And it's almost a funny story because the donkeys are mentioned so many times throughout the narrative. And yet it's all a divine setup. God allows the donkeys to be lost to get Saul out of his hometown so that he goes to all these other villages and ultimately ends up in the village of Samuel the prophet so that Samuel can make Saul king. There's divine initiative and divine election written all over the story. Saul is looking for his donkeys and God is looking for Saul. So, follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 9, verse 1. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of a whole bunch of other guys. Look at verse 2. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than all the others, so he would have been the center on the basketball team. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost, and Kish said to his son Saul, "Take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys." So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they went on to the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they did not find them. And when they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us." I mean, it's amazing that this story's actually in the Bible. It's as if there's bigger fish to fry than lost donkeys. Funny thing is, the donkeys come up through the whole story. Now, I'm not going to take time to read it, but I'm going to tell you the narrative because it will go a little faster, and I think you might stick with me a little better if I just tell it. So Saul says to his servant, I think Dad's getting nervous and worried about us. Let's go back home. And the servant says, no, we're in the hill country of Zuph, and there's a man who lives here that I've heard about. His name is Samuel. He's a mighty man of God, a prophet. He sees things, and maybe he'll tell us where our donkeys are. So Saul, being a practical man, says, well, don't these prophets need some kind of honorarium for that kind of work? And we don't have any money, and we have no food left. And the little servant pulls out of his back pocket a little piece of silver, and he says, we will give the prophet this silver, and he'll tell us where to find our donkeys. And Saul says, okay. So they start walking into the village of Zuph when a bunch of young girls come and meet them, and the two guys say to these girls, listen, we hear that there's a famous prophet in town. Does he happen to be in town? And the girls say, yeah, it's your lucky day. As a matter of fact, he's having a huge meal today in the high place following one of the sacrifices that he's making. So if you go into town and this way and that, you're liable to run into him. Well, sure enough, Saul and his servant, very excited to get this news from the girls, go in the direction that they told them, and they run into Samuel. Now, they don't recognize Samuel, and Samuel doesn't recognize them, but they stop this austere-looking man and say, we hear there's a famous prophet in town who sees things. Can you help us find him? And Samuel says, I'm the guy. You're looking at him. And, of course, they're very excited. And then the text says that, and it's sort of a little parenthesis, that the day before God told Samuel that at this time tomorrow, a man from Benjamin, the son of Kish, was going to come into Zuph and inquire about lost donkeys. And then God said to Samuel, make that man the king of Israel. So Samuel recognizes this man because of his story, and this is what he says to Saul. He says, today, I'm going to tell you everything that's in your heart. Sort of do-do-do-do-do-do, right? It's very scary. It's what prophets do. He says, first of all, the donkeys that you're looking for, they've been found. Stop worrying about the donkeys. And then he says, did you know that you are the desire of all of Israel? Well, Saul, it's a little obscure, but Saul listens to Samuel telling him this, and he doesn't quite know what he's saying, but he gets a little hint that God might be telling the prophet to tell Saul that God's got something very big for him to do, and Saul completely disagrees. He said, I'm a nobody. I'm just looking for my donkeys, and I'm the son of Kish, a Benjamite. I'm a nobody. You got the wrong guy. And Samuel says, you come with me. Let's have dinner. And so they go and have this big feast, and Samuel sits with Saul. It's sort of like an Obama feast, you know, with all the important people there, and Saul is given the very best choice of meat, and people are wondering, who's that tall, good-looking guy sitting with the prophet? And once the meal is over, Samuel and Saul go to Samuel's house, and they have a little meeting in private. And in that private meeting, Samuel takes out a horn or a flask of oil and pours it over Saul's head, and then he kisses him, and he says, you are God's chosen king to lead Israel. And Saul is pretty much freaking out. All he wants is his dad's donkeys, and God wants him to be king. Now, Samuel and God knew that Saul would struggle with this divine election thing. Me, king? So Samuel then says there's going to be three signs that God is going to give you today. The first sign is when you walk away from here, a man is going to come up to you right out of the blue and tell you that your donkeys have been found. Stop worrying about the donkeys. Secondly, as you continue on, you're going to come to another little village, and two men who were sort of a traveling catering business with meat and bread and wine are going to come up to you and see that there's two of you, and they're going to give you each a loaf of bread. Take the loaf of bread. It's a sign. Almost as if God's saying to Saul, this is a big task I'm calling you to, but I will provide resources for you. You can't do this by yourself. And then the third sign that Samuel told Saul is once you've been given the bread, you will continue to a place called Gibeah of God. And as you walk into that village, this group of charismatic, musical, prophet-like people are going to come down the mountain, and they're going to be playing and singing and prophesying. And when you meet them, the Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon you. And this is exactly what the text says. The Spirit of the Lord will make you into a brand new person. You will be regenerated. You will be born again. God will breathe his divine life into your dead spirit. Well, that's exactly what happens. And let's read it now. Look at chapter 10, verse 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel after hearing all this, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. Note this, and the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. And when all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And then what happens is that it's apparent that Saul, though he's just been filled with the Holy Spirit, is still very insecure about his calling. And when he finally gets home, one of his uncles comes up to him and says, "So where were you all this time?" And he says, "I was looking for my dad's donkeys. But we couldn't find them, so we went to Samuel so he could help us find the donkeys." And then the uncle says, "And what did Samuel say to you?" And he said, "He told us that the donkeys had been found." And the text says he said nothing about the kingship. That's because he was very nervous and insecure, I should say. Then, at the end of the chapter, Samuel gets the entire nation of Israel together, and he goes through this little ritual which allows Saul to emerge as the divinely appointed and anointed king. But when it comes time for them to anoint Saul publicly, kind of like the inauguration, Saul isn't to be found anywhere, and they have to pray that God helps them find him because he's hiding among the baggage. He's so scared. He's so nervous. He really doesn't want the job. And then all the people look at him, and they see how good-looking he is and how much taller he is than everybody, and they go, "Long live the king!" This is really what the nation wanted all along. They wanted a king. And then Samuel gives them a few rules about kingship. And then God gives Saul some men, some fellow servants to walk with him. And then there are some other guys who are troublemakers, and they despise Saul and give him no financial gifts. And then in chapter 11, Saul is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And along with the army, they defeat the Philistines. So Saul has a very good first 100 days in office. All of this happens just as God said. Saul has the it factor, which has now been renamed the Obama factor. And there's a warning here. I have to give you a warning. We must not read ahead. We must not impose this text on everything we know about what Saul does in the future. Saul gets himself into real trouble. God ends up kicking Saul off the throne, and he replaces Saul with king. Yeah, but we must not read that into this story. That's coming. That's next week and the week after. But for now, God wants Saul. God chooses Saul. The people did not choose Saul. Samuel did not choose Saul. God chose Saul, and he gave Saul every piece of divine equipment to do the job. Now, very quickly, point number one, what is this text saying about God's redemptive plan with Israel? By the way, there we go. Good, I can't see it over there today. Maybe it's not working, so I'll just look back here. Here's the big story, and just try to get kind of the theological framework of everything I've just told you. We read this story, and we see that Israel is acting in a way consistent with her character. She doesn't want God. Israel's pushing God away. All Israel wants is a king. She's acting in ways consistent with her sinful nature. God, on the other hand, is acting in ways consistent with his nature. While Israel is pushing him away, he is pursuing her lovingly and graciously. Yes, he is going to judge her and exile her over the years. But ultimately, he wants to save her and redeem her and allow her to become everything that God in his covenant plan decided for her to be. It's a story of God's sovereign grace. Sovereign in that it is initiated by God and executed by God and for the glory of God. And we say sovereign grace because Israel didn't deserve any of this stuff. Israel only deserved death and judgment and hell, but gets something completely different. And it's a story of sovereign grace with Saul, because Saul was not seeking God and he was not seeking the job of kingship, but God sought him out and in his divine providence gives him something so much bigger than Saul's little worldview. He calls him. And Saul rejects the call, doesn't want the call. And yet God says, I will give you signs that indicate that I will be faithful to you. And one of those signs is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And all of this happens. That's God's story with Israel. Israel's pushing God away and wants a king. And God says, okay, I will acquiesce reluctantly and give you a king and will actually use your sinful decision to save you in the end. It won't be the first time that God uses our sin to save us. He will send his son and he will come to his own, but his own will receive him not, and we will crucify him, and yet through that horrible act of crucifixion, God will save us and redeem us back to himself. Like Martin Luther said, we all carry in our pockets the very nails that crucified Christ. So that's God's story with Israel. They're pushing God away. God continues to pursue Israel. Now, what about God's story with us? Well, first of all, a little lesson on Old Testament and New Testament. If we can move through this fairly quickly here. Keep going. There we go. We've got the Old Testament over here and the New Testament over here. And we are way over here. We're 2,000 years into the New Testament. And whenever we read the Old Testament, we need to recognize that there is both continuity between the Testaments and discontinuity. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Discontinuity means that all of you who have baby boys don't have to circumcise your boys for religious reasons, even though the Old Testament tells you you must do that. The reason is that there's discontinuity between the two Testaments. None of us have to sacrifice animals to atone for our sin. There's now discontinuity between the old and the new. None of us have to live by the dietary restrictions of Leviticus or the health restrictions, particularly you ladies, because there is now discontinuity between the old and the new testament. We don't celebrate Passover. We don't do any of those things. And the reason for it is that all of those things that I mentioned point to the real thing. They are a shadow of the real thing that is to come, who is Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the Old Testament tabernacle. He is the temple. He is the Holy of Holies. He is the Ark of the Covenant, God on location. He is our purity. He is our health. He is our sacrificial lamb, right? He is all of those things that the Old Testament pointed to. And that's why when Jesus broke bread for the first time, he said, this is now the new covenant in my blood. The old covenant has been done away with. There is now discontinuity between that and this. Now, what I just told you is extremely important because there's a huge movement afoot in the evangelical world where evangelicals are insisting that we go back and live according to the Old Testament regulations. They're called messianic communities. Do you know any of those people? I had a pile of them in my former church, and they were impossible to deal with. They wanted me to live by Moses' law, all of his dietary laws. They wanted me to live by them. And I said, no, there's discontinuity because of Christ. No, no. Where they do have it right is that there's also continuity between the two testaments in that the God of the Old Testament is exactly the same God as the God in the New Testament, only he has now manifested himself through the incarnate Jesus. God has become a man in the New Testament and everything has changed. But many of God's actions and decrees and covenants and decisions that he made in the Old Testament apply perfectly now in the New Testament, though they are now revealed to us and manifested and carried out in Jesus Christ. Are you with me? If you went to Bible school, you would learn this in your first year of Bible school. Yeah, okay, yeah. So, continuity. Now, where is there continuity? In the Old Testament, God divinely and sovereignly chooses people to be his own, and those people do not choose him. He chooses them. He chose Abraham. He chose Moses. He chose Deborah and Gideon. He chose Jacob. He chose Saul. He chose Samuel. He chose all these guys even before they were conceived. And this doctrine of divine election now is carried over into the New Testament. For example, look at one of the most famous passages in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Now that's pretty clear. We were chosen, we were predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in accordance with his will. The question is, why is this doctrine of divine election so incredibly important? And this is why. It's the next text in chapter 2. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. He's obviously talking about Satan. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Next slide, please. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Now, if you're following in your own Bible, underline the next phrase. Even when we were dead in transgressions, for it is by grace that you have been saved, and God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ. So the question, why is divine election so important? Why do we must believe that God chose us before we chose him? Because the Bible is so clear in telling us that we were and are incapable of choosing him. We are dead. We are objects of wrath. We do not want God. We do not love God. We don't know how to talk to God. There's nothing in us that will be attracted to God, because we are, according to the scriptures and the great reformers, totally depraved. It does not mean that we are totally bad. It means that every part of us is totally incapable of choosing God. We are ruined. We are glorious ruins. We are not worms. We were made in the image of God, but chose to fall. And when we fell, we died. And as a dead person, we are completely incapable of making a proper decision to follow God without his divine help. And so, I'm not going to read the Romans text, but Romans 1:19-24 even makes a stronger point and says, it is therefore no longer us who decides, but God who chooses based on his mercy. You can look that up later. But this is what I want to say about this, and it's important, beloved. It's so important that we get this, though it's hard to understand and we struggle with it. And believe you me, I woke up almost every morning this week fighting and fighting, fighting with myself, fighting with the truth. And at the end of the day, I know it's true, but I don't get it. It is not reconciled in my mind how divine election and predestination and human responsibility can fit together. I just have never been able to come to it. But we must let the tension exist so that God remains God. We cannot figure him out. We do not know his ways. Many Christians believe that becoming a Christian is like this game show, sort of like Let's Make a Deal, where there's all these doors, and we come up to the doors, and we know that door, because there's a cross on it, means Christianity. And this door has a Buddha on it, and it means Buddhism. And this door means Hinduism. And this door means existentialism. And this door means atheism and agnosticism. And we, as sovereign, bright people, do our studying, and we look up all these philosophies and religions, and we go, you know, I think that I'm going to make a decision to open up door number one. I am going to become a Christian. And everybody cheers and we go, good for you. That's such a good decision. And the door opens and there's Jesus. And he's looking so relieved. He's been wringing his hands,
just hoping, oh, I was hoping you weren't going to choose door number two. It would take you straight to hell. Good for you. Oh, I salute you. Good decision. You are so bright. You are so smart. Now, come on, quickly. Follow me. We got a lot of work to do. I really need you in my army. That is nothing of what it means to become a Christian. This is more what it means to become a Christian. Are you ready for this? We are in the water. And we're not drowning. We have no ability to even see the one who's about to rescue us. We have no ability to say, I want you. I love you. I need you. Throw me your life preserver. There is nothing in us capable of seeing the virtue of the rescuer or the merit of him throwing us a life preserver because we are not drowning. We have already drowned. We are, according to Paul, dead in our transgressions and sins. We are lying on the bottom of the lake. We have no capacity or desire for God. We are dead. And God looks down at us at the bottom of the lake and he sees us and he loves us. He desires us. He sees us and he knows us by name and he says, I created you, but you fell, you rebelled against me and you became dead and you're ensnared in Satan's dark world and you have no desire for me. You are a God hater. You only love the ways of this world. And God sends Jesus to come and rescue us and he pays the highest price to do it. Jesus dies on a cross to forgive our sins and then rises again to give us his divine life. And Jesus dives into that lake and picks our corpse up off the bottom of the lake and he puts us down on the dock and he's looking at our corpse and we are as dead as a doornail. And then he leans down and he breathes divine life into us and we sputter and spatter and we spit out all this water and we wake up and we are looking now into the face of the one who just regenerated us. And this is what Jesus says, and now I'll quote him. He looks at us who he's just regenerated and he says, listen to me. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. Now get up, come, follow me. I'm going to make you into something you can't make yourself. That's a whole lot more like it. That's what it means to become a Christian. Now, you might be saying, you know, Brian, that's a great story of the drowned guy and Jesus diving in, but I don't recognize that story in the Bible. Oh, there's a way better story in the Bible. It's of a lake that's so dried up, there's no more water. But there's not one dead guy. There's an entire human race of dead people. And they are bones. Just bones. How did they become bones? They are bones because they rebelled against God and died. But God in his mercy looks at that nation and he begins to put the bones together. And then he puts sinew on the bones. But then he says the bones are still dead. The corpses are dead. Then he breathes his Holy Spirit into all those corpses. And they come to life. And he begins to order them around that they might bring glory to him. And he now has a whole army of regenerated people. It's sort of like God raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus did nothing, could do nothing to get resurrected, but obey the voice of the one who said, Lazarus, come forth. What a glorious teaching. It's glorious. It allows God to be God. It allows us to be us. It allows us to be truly grateful for our salvation, but it's also a difficult thing to work through. We naturally want to take this teaching and turn it into a system that theologians call Calvinism or hyper-Calvinism based on the teachings of John Calvin, who, by the way, I deeply love and respect as a man, a long-lost reformer. If I could be half the man that John Calvin was, I would be grateful. But there are some
who have painted a picture of God who is so controlling and decreeing and predetermining of every action and human circumstance that we are but pawns on God's chessboard. And that is why people struggle with the doctrine of predestination. Now listen, beloved, we must allow the tension to exist between God's divine election and our human responsibility, because the Bible also teaches human responsibility. Is there an amen for that one? Yes. And the whole world said amen, because we want there to be human responsibility. For what's the first verse that you ever learned? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it's really Jesus. If I just keep focused on Jesus as I try to work this doctrine out, my heart will rest, because if anybody got it right, it was him. Jesus, more than anybody, believed in the doctrine of divine election. In fact, in the Gospel of John particularly, Jesus said to his disciples, not only that text I already quoted, you did not choose me, but I chose you, but what he said is, the reason why you're following me is because before you belong to me, you belong to my Father, and my Father decided to take his own and give them to me. That's why you are Christians. Talk about divine election. But then Jesus tells other stories that seem to mess up my hyper-Calvinistic system. He says, you know, there was this guy who threw this fabulous party, and he sent invitations to all his best friends. They were the elect, the invited. But when it came time for the party to start, the servant said to the master of this party, none of your friends or the elected want to come. And the owner of the house and the one throwing the party was flabbergasted, and he said, why don't they want to come? And the servant said, well, one guy's getting married, the other guy's trying out a new yoke of oxen, the other guy's buying real estate, and the other guy's burying his dead father. But they're busy people. They don't want to come to your party. But they were invited. They were elected. Tell them to come. They don't want to come. So now there's a story of elected people who say, no, no party. I've got something better to do. So then the guy who throws the party totally throws a monkey wrench into my theology of predestination. He says, then why don't you go into the highways and byways and the back alleys and find anybody who wants to come to a free party? And particularly look for the blind and the naked and the lame and the crippled. Just make sure my house is full. I got lots of food. Anybody who was into a free party, tell them to come. They're now invited. It seems like Jesus will not allow us to put him or his father in a box. Or how about this one? You all know this story. There was a father with two sons, and the younger son decided to spend his father's inheritance on prostitutes and wild living. But after he had spent all the money, he realized that life with his father was way better. And so he started to come back home and was happy to be one of his father's hired hands, but his father won't have any of that. He meets him halfway, and he hugs him and kisses him, and he puts a new robe on his back and a ring on his finger, and he says, let's throw the mother of all parties. My son was lost, and he's found. He was dead, and now he's come to life. Let's celebrate. And so this rebellious kid comes back, and the father receives him, but there's an older brother. And the older brother is not at all happy about the party. And his father goes to the older brother and says, son, come, can't you see we're celebrating? Your younger brother has come home. And the older brother says, I don't want to come to the party. You see, I obeyed you my whole life. I was such a good boy, and you never threw a party like this for me. So in other words, the older brother honestly believes that he's going to earn his father's love, that he's going to get to heaven because of his moralism, because of what he's done. And he cannot accept this doctrine of sovereign grace, that the Father loves whomever he chooses to love and invites them in to be forgiven. No, he must earn his father's love. He is a moralist. And the younger son goes into the party and puts on a party hat, and the older brother refuses to put on a party hat, he is a party pooper. And he ends up in hell. He ends up in hell because he does not need the fatted calf. He wants to earn his father's love. So the really rotten kid gets in, and the really good kid stays out. Both invited, both elected. One says yes, the other says no. One parties, the other is unhappy. One ends up in heaven, the other ends up in hell. Jesus hanging on a cross, one thief over here, one thief over here, inviting them both, dying for both of them. The one here puts his faith in Christ, ends up in paradise. The one here refuses free grace and ends up in hell. Divine election? Yes. Free will? Yes. Both true. So I was walking along this path trying to figure out if we could get to the next slide and the next one and the next one. Yeah, keep going. It's a pretty picture. Keep going. There we go. Thanks. I was struggling and struggling and struggling as a young man. I was like, oh God, I've got to figure this out. Am I the elect? Am I the elect? You know, oh God, please make me your elect. And somebody said to me, oh Brian. You're walking down the road, and there's a road that goes off that way, and the road is all about you and your desires and becoming the person you want to be. It's all about the world and the flesh and the devil and all of that kind of stuff, and you know that God is calling you to this road. There's a cross at the end of this road, and there's a big banner that says, whosoever will may come. You're a part of that whosoever. Oh, and I liked that. I felt so good about that. Yes, whosoever will may come. I want to come. Yes, Lord, I want to come. And so I walked underneath that banner, and then I looked back at the banner that I just walked under, but it didn't say whosoever will may come anymore. It said predestined by God and elected. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. So when I looked at it this way, it said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Enter thou into my rest. And so I stepped in, but when I look back at the other side, it said, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So at the end of the day, there is no decision that any of us have ever made where God does not get the glory. Every human decision that we have made has been enabled and inspired by God. So God gets the praise. And that is why we come weekly to this table. This is the table where the entire church says, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. We come as beggars in a bread line saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Yes, feed me, Lord. Feed me for another day, another week. Oh, beloved, this table is not about us just remembering him. It is about him feeding us. The arrow originates with God, and the arrow is pointing this way. We come and we say, thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen? So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me. Let's pray. I'd like the band to come up onto the stage, and those that are serving, if you would come. Those who are praying, I'd like you to come. Today, if you are one of those people who has always doubted your salvation, I encourage you today to not only come to the table with great joy and confidence, but also you may want to go to one of these prayer teams and say,
I have so struggled with the assurance of my salvation. And I want you to pray today for me. And they will pray for you. They will pray as the Spirit directs them. But I want to also give some of you an invitation right now to become a Christian. The red light of your conscience is flashing. And God has spoken to you with His message of grace. And the invitation has been extended. And now you have an opportunity to say yes to Jesus and no to all the other trapdoors. You can pray this prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for loving me and coming for me and dying for me and rising again for me and now calling me to follow. And I cannot do this in my own strength. So I pray that you would do what you did to Saul. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I yield my life the best I can to you. And come forward today to the table with gratitude in your hearts that you don't have to earn this. It's a gift. It was paid for in full by Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your amazing ways that are above our ways, for your election, for justifying us through your Son by giving us your Spirit, and now in Jesus feeding us all his benefits at the table. May a spirit of holy awe and transcendence be here as we come and eat your flesh and drink your blood by faith. Holy Spirit, take these emblems and make them effectual to our bodies, souls, and spirits. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.